If you have your Bibles tonight, let's take our Bibles and open up. We're going to begin tonight in Revelation chapter 6, but that's not where we're going to be at for the biggest bulk tonight. We'll be in Revelation chapter 12. You have your outline tonight in your prayer bulletin, so you'll need that as well. In the last several weeks, we have been looking at end time events, and I think the end time events that we have been looking at are especially encouraging to those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior. We've been looking at the rapture, and we've looked at our resurrection bodies, and we looked at this new home that is a room that has been prepared for us in our Father's house, and we look forward to that. We've taken time to look at the judgment seat of Christ, the rewards, the crowns, and then last week we spent the entire time looking at what worship is going to be like in heaven. Tonight, for you and I as believers in Christ, the future is not in the least little bit frightening. Death isn't something that should be feared, but rather it is something that I think as a believer in Christ, we look forward to it. We welcome it. That's not moan and groaning kind of thinking. Now, we're not looking forward to the process. I'm not looking forward to the dying process. But death is not something to be afraid of, because we know that absent from the body and in the presence of the Lord, and death is merely that portal. But I think we'd all agree tonight, we would just assume the rapture happened, and let's just bypass that whole death and dying thing. Let's just get raptured out of here and just go straight home to be with the Lord. The Scripture paints an entirely different picture of what is going to be taking place here on earth during that tribulation period. While we are enjoying the blessings and joys of heaven, what happens here on earth is unimaginable. We can read about it in the Scripture. You can see dramatizations of it. You can see movies that have been made off of it. And it still does not even begin to grasp what that's going to be like. As we look at what we're going to be studying here in the next few weeks, we do turn our attention now to the things that are going to be happening here on the earth. And you say, well, why do I care about that? I'm not going to be here. Well, and I understand the thinking like that, but at the same time, we need to understand what's going to be happening here for a couple of different reasons. Number one, there's a lot of false teaching that's out there, a lot of goofy ideas that people have, and by knowing what the Bible teaches, it helps us to be able to answer the questions that people have, because people will have questions concerning the end time events, and you and I need to know what we're talking about, and the only way to know what we're talking about is to study the Word of God. The other reason why we need to know this is because this is great motivation for why we need to tell people about Jesus Christ. Because after reading what the Scripture says is going to be taking place here on this earth in that seven-year tribulational period, that ought to motivate you and I to tell others about Christ. Because how many of our family members, if Jesus Christ was to come back tonight, how many of our family members, those that are actually in our family, would be left behind? How many people that we say that we care about, that we love, that we're concerned over, how many of them would be left behind? And so tonight, this ought to be good motivational material that we'll be looking at over the next several weeks. So, Revelation chapter 6 tonight, the Bible says, and this comes after we've gone through that whole section on worship in chapters 4 and 5, chapter 6, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon, to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Tonight, Roman numeral number 1 in your outline is the introduction to the tribulation period. The introduction to the tribulation period. To open tonight, I just want to begin kind of with a synopsis of the tribulation period, We're not going to go into a lot of depth on the aspects of what we see here, but capital A, it begins with the seven seal judgments. The seven seal judgments. We just read about four of those. Letter B, the tribulation period is broken up into two halves, the last half being referred to in the scripture as great tribulation. Let's establish this tonight. Go with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Remember that as you're studying prophecy, you have to put the Old Testament prophetic scriptures together with the New Testament. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 is that familiar passage of scripture that outlines Daniel's 70th week. Daniel's 70th week, the prophetic week lasting 7 years. The Bible says in Daniel 7:27, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Jump to chapter 12, verse 11. And again, it introduces this phrase, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days," or in essence, 3.5 years. Jump to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. The Bible says, Matthew 24:15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." Now jump to verse 21. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Daniel, putting Daniel together with Matthew 24, Daniel tells us that in the midst of that Daniel's 70th week, at the 3.5 year mark, the abomination of desolation takes place, and the Bible says that now you enter into great tribulation, such as was never before. So that is something that we'll take a look at a little bit more in depth next week. Tonight is just an introduction of that. Letter C, God's wrath is poured out during these 7 years through the seal. The next blank, or your blank, is trumpet, and the bowl or the vial judgments. So there are three sets of seven judgments: seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl or vial judgments. Letter D, at the beginning of the tribulation period, there will be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and sacrificial offerings will resume. You say, well, how do we know that? Again, reading through the prophetic Old Testament passages as well as in the New Testament. And then letter E, in the first half of the tribulation, there will be the workings of, here's your blanks, the unholy Trinity, the 144,000, the two witnesses, and many will be martyred. One more time, in the first half of the tribulation, there will be the workings of the unholy Trinity, the 144,000, the two witnesses, and many will be martyred. Through the years, we have dealt with many of the things that have been mentioned here. I went back and I did a little bit of looking to see when I had preached on different things. This has been back in 2009. I spent 13 weeks preaching on the trumpets, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl or the vial judgments. 13 weeks. And I thought, I don't want to redo that again. Not because there's anything wrong with it, but it's just, I want to move on to something a little bit different in this. Also, usually around Hanukkah, we have talked about Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes shows up during that intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the historical record of what Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes did, and how Antiochus the Fourth is a kind of a precursor, a pre-shadow, if you will, of what the Antichrist was going to do. And as he established that abomination of desolation in that temple, we know that the Jews today do not have a temple, but Israel is gearing up for that tribulational temple. And again, we talk about this a lot of times during the Hanukkah time, but I'm going to share this with you tonight. The headline of Breaking Israel News, September the 30th of last year, says, for the first time since Second Temple, golden vessel used in the libation ceremony. This was a reenactment of a ceremony connected with the Feast of Sukkot. On Thursday, a bit of the former glory of the temple was witnessed by 300 people who took part in the full dress reenactment of the Sukkot water libation ceremony. The group set out from the Dung Gate in the Old City of Jerusalem in the early evening, making its way down the steep steps leading to the Shiloh Spring. Led by six Kohanim, Jewish men descended from Aaron the priest, and accompanied by music, the crowd sang and danced as they passed from the archaeological remains of the ancient city of David through an Arab village to the spring which was used in temple times. If you go to Temple Institute, you'd have to Google it, Temple Institute, and they will take you to the nation of Israel, where this individual that started the Temple Institute, they are in the process now of creating all of the garments, the vestiges, the ornamentation, the vessels that are going to be used in the next temple. They are already training the priests, and here they have individuals who have been trained to be the priests for this temple. They know that their time is coming. And they are actually ready to go with what they have now. They're just making more of the same, more of the priestly garments, more of the vessels that are necessary for the sacrifices. Supposedly, they say that they have the red heifer, and you need to read prophecy and understand the purpose behind the red heifer. They've got it. All they're missing is the actual temple. That's coming. You see, folks, always keep your eye on Israel. Always keep your eye on Israel. Don't worry about our politics. Don't worry about the other nations. Just keep your eye on Israel. And listen to what's going on. Listen to how their heart is beating for the coming Messiah. They know it's coming soon, the Lord's return. So if you go to that Temple Institute, you can go through the gallery and you can see the pictures of all these different things that have been created. Now, where we're going to be at for tonight is that last point, letter E, and Roman numeral number 2 in your outline. All we are going to look at tonight is the unholy trinity. That's Roman numeral number 2, the unholy trinity. We are well familiar with the doctrine of the trinity in Scripture. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, we have a couple of verses of Scripture here dealing with the Trinity, but you can prove the doctrine of the Trinity all throughout the Scripture, starting in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. So, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, the Bible says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Jesus Christ, when you remember back in the Gospels, Jesus was hated, he was despised by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, because of the miracles he was doing, because of all the good things he was doing, because of his violation, as they saw it, of the law and all that kind of stuff. But it was when he claimed to be God, when he claimed deity, that God the Father and God the Son are one. That is when they picked up stones and wanted to stone him. And then the doctrine of the Trinity is a doctrine that is seen all the way throughout the Bible. Not three gods, only one God, but evidenced in three different ways. So, the unholy Trinity. Tonight, Satan is the great counterfeiter. He is the imitator of that which is holy. Got Questions Ministries writes this. It says, "While the Holy Trinity is characterized by infinite truth, love, and goodness, the unholy Trinity portrays the diametrically opposite traits of deception, hatred, and unadulterated evil." So who is this unholy Trinity that shows up in the end times. Letter A in your outline under Roman numeral number 2, your blank there is Satan. Satan. Go with me now, if you would, to the Revelation chapter 12, and just put a marker here, if you would. And in Revelation chapter 12, as we begin to look at Satan this evening, we start out by looking at his personality. In Revelation chapter 12, the first three verses, the Bible says, "And there appeared a wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads." So his personality, letter A, is revealed in his name. Your blank there is dragon. That's what he is referred to. Letter B, literally, this means, any guesses? Serpent. I think that's kind of interesting. Where do we see this title for Satan initially in the Scripture? In Genesis. Isn't that interesting? That Satan shows up on the scene as the dragon, as the serpent. Where, how is Satan going to finish out showing up on the scene? As the serpent. So, many other titles are given throughout the Bible for Satan, but this title is the one that is used prophetically in this passage here. Number two, his purpose. Revelation chapter 12, look at verse 4. The Bible says, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Hey, there's that number again. 3.5 years. Jump with me, if you would, to verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and a half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." So what is Satan's purpose? Letter A, his purpose was to destroy Jesus. And then letter B, to destroy Israel. Destroy Jesus and destroy Israel. Israel is portrayed in the passage here, Revelation 12, as a woman. Through this nation comes the Messiah, comes Jesus. Christianity tonight is indebted to this woman. Christianity is indebted to the nation of Israel, through whom our Messiah came. The Bible commentator Tony Garland, along with some others, suggests this. He writes, "The 7 heads represent 7 sequential kingdoms of history, while the 10 horns represent the 10 contemporaneous kings which emerge from the final kingdom. All of those kingdoms have been pawns that Satan has used all the way from the beginning to try to destroy either Jesus or to destroy the line through which Jesus would come. Go with me in your Bibles back to the book of Exodus. 5 of the kingdoms have already come and gone. The kingdoms of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Go back to Exodus chapter 1. Look with me at verse 12. We remember that the children of Israel have been carried captive away into Egypt. In Exodus 1 and verse 12, the Bible says, "But the more that they, the Egyptians, afflicted them, the Jews, the more they, the Jews, multiplied and grew. And they, the Egyptians, were grieved because of the children of Israel." So, the Egyptians come up with a plan. Verse 15. "The king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, the name of the other Puah, and he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? The midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. I think that's just kind of a comical answer. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, they all had Israel in captivity. The book of Esther is all about the attempt of some nations to exterminate the Jews. The Greeks took a different approach. The Greeks took the approach of humanism, secular humanism. And they tried to infiltrate Christianity with the humanistic God, pagan God theology that they tried to infuse into the nation of Israel. They tried to commingle it with, you can have your God, but there's also all these other gods. So we're going to become polytheistic, and let's just merge it all together, and we'll just be one big happy family. That don't work. If it would have worked, it wouldn't have taken long before Christianity would not have been Christianity. And the nation of Israel could have very easily been destroyed. But God had a way of protecting the nation of Israel all the time, didn't he? Let's go to Matthew chapter 2. Here's another attempt. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16, we have the Roman Empire. Five nations come and gone: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. The next one is Rome. Rome is a nation that came and went. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Who was he trying to kill? Trying to kill a little baby boy by the name of Jesus. We know he didn't succeed, right? So, once again, Satan's attempts are foiled. It's not going to work. So, during the tribulation period, there is one final attempt. Well, actually, before that, we have Calvary. Calvary is another attempt to destroy Jesus. Oh, it almost worked, didn't it? No. No. And we know that after the Lord had been in the grave 3 days and three nights, he's still in the grave, right? Nope. He arose from the grave exactly as he said he would, and Satan's plan is defeated. Now, we propel ourselves into the way into the future, and we have the tribulation period, and there is going to be a nation called the revived Roman Empire. Once again, their purpose is always the same: destroy Jesus, destroy Israel, letter C, destroy God's people. In Revelation chapter 12, go back where your marker is at. Revelation chapter 12, look with me if you would at verse 10 and then verse 17. Verse 10, And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Verse 17, The dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This remnant is speaking specifically of Israel because of where and the timing and all of that. It's speaking specifically of Israel. However, we certainly can make application to the church and to Christianity today. On the path to destruction is accusation. And the Bible said back here in Revelation 12:10, that Satan accuses the brethren before God day and night. Have you ever had somebody make an accusation against you? Accuse you of doing something? How'd that make you feel? How'd it make you feel? Did you like being accused by somebody else? Now, when we talk about somebody making accusations against us, chances are they're either wholly true, or there might be a little bit of modicum of truth in it. Maybe a little, or it could be a lie, but, you know, six, half dozen, one, the other kind of thing. And by the time they get done telling it, people are believing it anyways, right? I mean, that's just kind of how lies and rumors work. So what do we do about that? Well, a lot of times we get defensive and we try to, stand up for ourselves, stick up for ourselves. We try to get witnesses that would say, no, I didn't do that or whatever. The Bible says that Satan is accusing us before God day and night. I don't know about you, but Satan doesn't really have to tell a lot of lies where I'm concerned. He just has to speak the truth. Because I fail. What do I do about that? What do you do about that? I mean, I know you're probably a lot more perfect than me. And Satan doesn't have a lot to accuse you, right? Okay, so we're kind of all in the same boat, right? So what do we do? The answer is nothing. There's nothing we can do. You know why? Go to Hebrews 7. I don't think Satan has to stand in heaven and lie about us, because anything Satan says, by the way, the Bible says that if we break one of God's laws, how many are we guilty of? So no matter what Satan says is going to be true, right? I mean, the one time he can actually speak some truth. All right. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. The Bible says, wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Okay? The Bible says that we have been saved to the uttermost. That doesn't mean that we have been partially saved, mostly saved, 99.9% saved. We have been saved to the uttermost. In other words, the blood of Jesus Christ covers it all. Every bit of it. So even though everything that Satan could say against us may very well have been true, the Bible says that the Lord is up there ever living to make intercession for us. He's the go-between. He's our legal team. Isn't that awesome? Don't you love all those commercials that come on all the time about all these lawyers you can get for this, that, and the other? Pfft, who needs that? We have a legal team. Not a team. We have the legal Lord. And he lives to make intercession for us. And go with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And here we are reminded of something. My little children, verse 1, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate. He's our lawyer. He is our intercessor. He is the go-between. So that when Satan is up there in heaven making accusation against us before God, our lawyer says, wait a minute. Covered in the blood. Covered in the blood. All of it covered in the blood. Constantly interceding for us. Remember how I said last week, when we come into worship before God, we are able to come into that throne of grace. How are we allowed into God's throne room? Not because of us. It is because we have been washed in the blood of Jesus. And so when God the Father sees the blood of His Son on us, we're now acceptable, and we are welcomed. When accusations are made against us, we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember something, in 1 Peter 5:8, the Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may disturb. Devour. Make no mistake about it, Christians. Satan is not out there trying to disrupt, to disturb, to just get us a little down and discouraged. Satan wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy the church. He wants to destroy God's work. And Satan can and will use any tactic at his disposal to get that job accomplished. We have got to be wary of the fact that that is Satan's purpose. Satan can no longer possess you and I. We're out of his family. That's upset him. Not because he loved us so much, but because of whose family we're in. It's not that he loves us, it's because he hates God so much. And so you and I as believers in Christ, we are on his most wanted list. We are hated. So we need to understand Satan's desire to destroy. Let's look at number 3 in your outline, his personnel. Back to Revelation chapter 12, his personnel. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. The Bible says, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." A very long time ago, when Satan was better known as Lucifer, son of the morning, he was the anointed cherub whose covering was every precious stone, according to Ezekiel chapter 28. Pride filled his heart with rebellion. The Bible says that he took a third of the angels with him. According to 2 Peter 4 and Jude verse 6, some of them are already reserved and chained until the day of judgment. Of those who aren't, there is a limited access to God to accuse the believer. David Jeremiah writes this. He says, "Those that remain free function as Satan's accomplices, subverting mankind, manipulating world events, and stirring up chaos to bring about the ultimate destruction of humanity." But make no mistake about it, there is absolutely nothing that Satan and the demonic host can do that God the Father does not allow and that is not in God's ultimate plan. Things are not out of control, folks, in the world today. And I know things look that way sometimes. We think, oh, chaos, confusion, it's out of control. Maybe it's out of your control, it's out of my control, but it's not out of God's control. Don't ever forget that, and don't ever lose sight of that, folks. Now, we get all bent sideways by all the different things that we see sometimes. We just need to relax. God's got it all under control. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. The Apostle Paul talks about a battle that we are in the book of Ephesians. It says here in chapter 12, verse 7, "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragons, and the dragon fought with his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." When that day happens during the tribulation period and that war takes place and Satan no longer has access, oh boy, things are really going to get bad here on earth, aren't they? And again, you read what takes place. Number four, his power. Go to Revelation chapter 13. His power. In Revelation 13, the first seven verses, "I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet like as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." Verse 11, "Behold, another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." Verse 14, "And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast and the wound by a sword, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and worship, that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed, and that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. 666. Up until this point, I have not identified the unholy trinity, other than the first one, letter A, Satan. Letter B is the beast, better known as Antichrist. That will be the topic, Lord willing, for next week. Letter C is the second beast, better known as the false prophet. The beast and the second beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan make up the unholy trinity of prophecy. To both beasts, the Bible tells us that Satan gives power, and they are able to do amazing, miraculous things. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, Jesus warns of this. He says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Make no mistake about it, folks. Satan has great power. Satan is able to do, he can fabricate miraculous events. We, I think, sometimes forget about that. And some that speak today and when they talk about the devil, they just almost talk about the devil like he's really the way Hollywood portrays him, this red clown in pajamas and a pitchfork and things like that, and they paint him cartoonish. Christian, there's nothing funny when it comes to the devil. Nothing funny whatsoever. He has power. The wickedness, the miraculous things that Satan can do. Let me deviate for just a moment to a different sideline topic that definitely goes along with this. As we consider what the Bible has to say about Satan, and you study what the Scripture says that Satan is going to do throughout the tribulation period and all these kinds of things. A week from tomorrow is Halloween. For a minute, forget the history, forget the origins of Halloween, and just mentally walk through the stores, mentally walk through our community. Get your mind off the candy. I know that's hard to do. Stop going down the candy aisle. But I just want you to picture in your mind a little bit about what you see. And I think of some of the places that you see in town that are all decorated. You see skeletons hanging in trees, coffins, tombstones, things that are made to look spooky, eerie, frightening. Monsters, ghosts, spirits, and ghouls abound. This is the time of the year where the movies turn absolutely unbelievably horrific. Not that they're not that way throughout the year, but it just seems that at this time of the year, you know, you're going to get inundated with commercials for the latest horror slasher kind of a film that is, the commercials are so full of occultic, demonic stuff that you don't even want the commercial on. You know, you're racing to change the channel real quick when those kinds of commercials come on. Those involved in the occult claim Halloween to be their high and holy day. Crimes escalate all across the nation during this time period. These are the obvious facts and statistics. Nothing changes that. You can't ignore it. It's as obvious as the nose on our face. Most of a lost world, and even a smattering of Christians, will say, "Oh, I don't celebrate that stuff. I'm just in it for the fun stuff, the dressing up, the candy, sending the kids out to beg at the neighbor's house, you know, that kind of stuff. That's all I'm in it for. I'm not into all that other stuff." But Christian, I ask you tonight, what is there about it when you look at it that makes you say, "Oh, that's something a Christian ought to be involved in"? What makes us think for 1 second, when nothing has changed in what it celebrates? It celebrates death. It celebrates fear. And by the way, I'm going to go off on another tangent, okay? These horror movies that are out, I really have absolutely no idea. And if this offends you, I'm not sorry. All right? If you're into horror movies, I don't know what's wrong with you. You say you're a Christian, and yet you want to go watch something that is purposefully gruesome, gory, slasher kind of occultic, nasty, demon possession type of stuff, and you call that entertainment? What is wrong with you? That's not entertainment for starters. Entertainment ought to be something that makes me smile, makes me feel joyful, makes me feel happy, right? Not something that I walk out of there and half the time I'm having to cover my head and try not to wet myself. That's not... I just don't understand how anybody can see that as godly or a place where a Christian should find themselves. I don't understand that. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Satan puts a shiny coat on evil. He dresses it up and makes it look really good and appealing. And so much so that even the saints get blinded and deceived. And when you try to talk to some of them about it, it's like, really? They just don't get it. Christians, we are living in a day and age where separated Christianity is really becoming almost non-existent. Almost non-existent because Christianity wants to be so intermingled with everything that the world is doing. It's like we don't want to stand out and be different. We don't want to take our stand for Christ. The Bible says that we are supposed to abstain from all appearances of evil. Please tell me, somehow logically explain to me, how everything that is portrayed about Halloween is not the appearance of evil. That is exactly what is celebrated. And we're supposed to abstain from it, not participate in it, not imitate it. And honestly, if your kids are in that desperate need of candy, I will bring them a bag of candy Sunday, okay? I mean, that's just pathetic. If that's really all it's about is dressing them up in a silly costume so they can go beg candy, think about that for a second. That's pathetic. Beyond pathetic. Well, number five, let's go back to Revelation. His pride. His pride. Satan has pride. We've been dealing with that on Sundays. Revelation 13 and verse 4. Revelation 13 verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. They worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war? Verse 12 and 13. And he And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast. Verse 13. He doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire to come down from heaven. Why? To get people to worship him. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nation? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. I will. There are five I wills in that passage of Scripture. And it's all about pride. It's all about Satan wanting to exalt himself above God. He has wanted worship since before Eden. He has wanted worship. And he gets a pseudo-forced worship here. Not going to last. But that's his pride. The last thing we look at tonight is his punishment. Let's jump ahead to the end of the story. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Satan is going to have his last ditch effort throughout the tribulation period. But the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 20, the first three verses, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. When he is loosed, he goes about deceiving the nations. There is one final battle. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the cities of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. By the way, Matthew chapter, first of all, we believe tonight that Satan is going to be in hell forever, right? Eternal condemnation and damnation, right? Okay, the Bible says in Matthew 25:41 that hell was created for the devil and his angels, right? Well, in Matthew chapter 25, the Bible also says that that is where all the unbelievers go as well. So for those who believe that hell is some kind of a state here on earth, that hell is just kind of a temporary purgatory kind of a judgment thing, and then you poof out of existence or you pop into heaven, they are ignoring what the Scripture says. Hell is eternal, created for the devil and his angels, and all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ will be cast into hell with the devil and his angels. Is Satan in charge of hell? Again, where do we get that kind of a goofy concept? Well, Dante wrote a poem many, many years ago, and that helped to create an imagery. Roman Catholicism helped to create an imagery. Islam helped to create the imagery. And Hollywood has helped, as well as artists have helped with this, that show Satan, again, with his pitchfork, sitting up on a rock, kind of propped up, leaning, or whatever, and all these other people are in hell suffering, and that Satan is supplying the suffering. That is not what the Scripture says. The Bible says that Satan will be in torments forever and ever and ever. You say, well, who's in charge of hell? Who has the keys to death, to hell, and to the grave? God Almighty has them. The Lord Jesus Christ has those keys. That's who's in charge. Satan doesn't get a pass, folks. Not in the least little bit. Hell is an eternal place of torment. Satan will definitely be there with the demonic host, with all who reject Jesus Christ as Savior. Tonight, if you're here and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that's your future. That is your future. It doesn't have to be. But if you choose for it to be, that is your future. Now, honestly, if you're here tonight without Jesus Christ as your Savior, why in the world would you want that? Maybe you say, well, that's not for me. That's for bad people. Well, guess what? Read Matthew chapter 7. There's a whole list of good people that are listed there. They were religious folks. They're in hell. In fact, I would almost bet you that the average person that is in hell today was a fairly decent person this side of eternity. Oh, sure, there are people that were terrible criminals, horrific individuals, I'm sure. But I think the average crowd there was nice, average people that you worked with, you got along with, played with in school, did stuff in the neighborhood with, and you say, well, why would they be in hell? Everybody's in hell or is in heaven for one reason. It's what you did with Jesus. It's that simple. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He is the only way to be saved. He is the only way into heaven, and rejecting him is the only way into hell. It's that simple. You say, well, person's in hell because they were a drunkard. They're in hell because they were a gambler. They were in hell because they were promiscuous. No. Their lifestyle simply revealed that Jesus Christ did not change their heart. They're in hell because they rejected Jesus. You say, well, then you're just saying that all those people that are in heaven are good. And I know some of them people that call themselves Christians. They are not good. Hey, I know them too. I agree. But I tell you what. If Jesus has saved a soul, that's what matters for eternity. I can't see your soul. You can't see mine. But let me tell you something, God sees every soul. And when that trumpet call sounds, or when death comes knocking at your door, the Lord's not going to be scratching his head. Now, are they mine or not? I'm not sure. The rest of us may say, we're not sure. But God knows his. If you know Jesus Christ, your Savior, absent from the body and in the presence of the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ, your Savior, you're not going to heaven. There's a place prepared just for you. Lost person, Jesus loves you. He don't want you in hell. I can tell you that for a fact. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what Jesus wants for you. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, would you be willing to pray something like this tonight? You have to mean it. It's not repeating words. That doesn't save anybody. This has to be an expression of your heart to the Lord. Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve heaven. I deserve hell. I don't deserve forgiveness. I deserve condemnation. I don't deserve mercy. I deserve justice. But God, you love me. And you sent Jesus for me. And I believe he died on a cross for my sins. He was buried and he rose again. And there is no other way to be saved but to repent and believe that message. And I do that tonight, Lord. I call upon the name of Jesus to save my soul. Has that been your prayer tonight, and have you meant that? If it has, would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, because as believers in Christ, we know what the future holds for us. We know that our enemy is already defeated. We know that we are in a battle, but you have called us victors and you've called us conquerors. So help us, Lord, to live that way. Forgive us, Lord, for so many times that we lose those daily battles. We didn't lose them, we gave them up. Help us, Lord, to decide that by God's grace, by God's strength, that we want to stop giving up ground to Satan. We want to take our stand for Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.